Well, good morning, church. Who are we? It's a question of existence, and we have many ways that we could answer. Who am I? Through Christ, God has called me his child. I'm the husband of one wife, father of five children. My name, David Idris Lawrence, senior pastor. I play ultimate frisbee. There's so many ways to identify oneself, but who are we? Who are we? Reformed evangelicals? Baptists? Americans? Conservative, liberal? Science or Star Wars would have us to think that we're just molecules held together by some mysterious life force. Modern psychology would have us forget biology altogether. We are what we feel. This longing for identity can often lead to confusion. For instance, my young Kurdish friend Ibrahim, he pines for an American identity. He calls himself a cowboy. He listens to country music. He repeats American idioms all the time. He wears a t-shirt that says, "Make Iraq Great Again." Some today go further than Ibrahim, even willing to sacrifice truth for a sense of identity, a hope of unique purpose in this life. Who are we? It's typical to approach this question as only individuals, but I want to posit the question to you differently. Not who are you, but who are we? Who are we? Does God care about who we are together? Does the Bible have something to say about this, about our purpose together in life, corporately, as a church, as the household of God? I believe it does. And Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22 gives us insight into those questions. Let's read that passage right now. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, and that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. We will see today that Christ recreates us together into one new humanity through His gospel of peace. Christ recreates us together into one new humanity through His gospel of peace. And Paul gives us only one command in this section. That is, remember. It frames the way we're going to look at the passage today. 3 points. Remember your past. Remember our peace. And remember His purpose. Remember your past. Remember our peace. Remember His purpose. Paul begins this section in verse 11 saying, therefore, remember that at one time, that therefore points us back to what Paul had said earlier in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 10. There, Paul gives that amazing explanation of the gospel. He explained that we were once dead in sin, but God makes us alive in Christ that we may walk in good works. Verses 1 to 10 beautifully lays out the doctrines of grace, how God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, Paul says in verse 11, remember. Remember. First, remember your past. Every believer has a past, an identity that's before knowing Christ, your own personal BC. In verse 11 and 12, Paul mentions these seven attributes that describe these Ephesian believers before what their identity was before they were in Christ. First, he says they are Gentiles. That means they weren't Jewish. They weren't chosen by God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, they were uncircumcised in the flesh. The Jews often called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. If you see in your Bible there, it's in quotes. They do that in a mocking way. But here Paul reminds them that this circumcision was only external. The more important circumcision was that done in the heart, which God alone can do. Deuteronomy 36 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you might live. Thirdly, they're separated from Christ. Alienated from Israel, fourthly, and fifthly, strangers to the covenant promises. Divine favor and promise belong to Israel only. As we just read in Leviticus, non-Jews were aliens, foreigners, strangers. You know, nationalistic pride is as old as Babel, which actually happens to be just down the road from where we live. One night over dinner with some members, we were commenting about the growth of the gospel in our nearby country named Iran. We had at the table a Turkish Kurdish woman, and she retorted, Iranians can't be Christians. They're all liars and spies. Sister, I replied, one of your own members in this church is an Iranian. I can never trust an Iranian, she retorted. Oh, my dear, God calls us to love even your enemies. It's not that I hate them. I just cannot breathe the same air with them. Well, now, 2 years later, her transformation has been amazing. She not only is embracing her Iranian sister, but she is serving those who she'd formerly been opposed to through her work. Well, because these Ephesians were separated, aliens, and strangers to the covenants, they were 6 without hope and 7 without God in the world. Who were you, BC, before Christ? No matter what you were, who you might be connected to before Christ, you were without hope, without God in this world. That's what we were. That's what they were. But now, verse 13 says, those in Christ Jesus have a new identity. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's kind of a strange thought, actually, a strange way to say things, that someone's blood could make you near. But this is no ordinary blood. This blood was poured out in substitutionary sacrifice on a cross, the cross of Christ. It's through faith in this blood that peace with God is achieved. So while we've briefly remembered our past, let's also now, second point, remember our peace. Verse 14 continues saying, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, there are two ways to understand this dividing wall. One is that which separates us from God, and the other is that which separates us from other people of God. It separates us from one another. So let's first consider how Jesus breaks down the dividing wall to make peace with God. As Paul said earlier in chapter 2, we were dead in our sins. We were cut off from God. And with a covenant made through Moses, God had come near to a people, a chosen people, his chosen people, Israel. They were to be a holy people, set apart for God. So several walls had to be erected in order to set them apart from the nations that were around them. We read about that just a moment ago. But God's presence was more than they could handle. And so a curtain also separated them from God. Now, sacrifices were prescribed to atone for Israel's sin so that they could come closer to God by the blood of those sacrifices. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But those sacrifices were not sufficient. Every year, every sin, sacrifice had to be continually made. But in the fullness of time, God came near by sending his son Jesus. He lived the perfect life that no human could. And he died the sacrificial death to atone for sin once and for all. With his final breath, that curtain tore from top to bottom. Now, those who look to Jesus can come near to God. As verse 16 says, Jesus reconciles us to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, his death on the cross propitiated God's wrath towards us who sin. But Jesus did not stay dead. He rose on the third day, guaranteeing that he can deliver on that promise. And believing in Jesus' death and resurrection brothers and sisters, we have peace with God. Peace with God. If you've not trusted God to save you from your sins, from God's judgment, then all those attributes from our first point describe your identity right now. Separated, alienated, strangers to the covenant promises, without God and without hope. But you don't have to stay there. You may be alive, but as chapter 2, verse 1 says, you are simply a dead man walking. Trust in Christ and move away from walking in sin towards judgment and separation to come into peace with God, reconciliation with Him. And Christian, how easy it is to be enticed. We've been talking about identity. How easy it is to be enticed to follow the world in its fruitless searchings for identity. When you believed in Christ, you were given a new identity. A new identity as God's child, adopted into His family. There's no greater identity for you to own than that. So, Christian, remember your past before Christ, not sentimentally, perhaps, but with weeping and mourning, as James 4:9 says. Those were our years of rebellion. But remember also who has secured your peace, and that is Christ, the gift of God. Christian, let me encourage you to rehearse this week your testimony. Think about that. Think about how you've gone from being separated from God to having hope with God through Christ. And then let me ask you, take it one step further. Think of at least one person you can share that testimony with. Preferably someone who's not yet a believer. And make sure you don't only tell your story, but tell his story also. Well, this is how Christ has broken down the dividing wall that separates us from God. The second way to understand Christ breaking down the dividing wall is so that there might be peace between the people of God. Let's look at that now. Throughout their history, God told Israel that they were to be a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's salvation, eventually, it did come through this gospel. But prior to Christ, those Gentiles who wanted to pursue the true God, and there were some, there was this physical and spiritual barrier between them and God's chosen people. There was this wall around the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts, where only the Jews were allowed in. This wall was about 1.5 meters. That would be roughly about 5 feet, I think. With warning signs posted all around. They've actually found a couple of those signs. They said, translated, no foreigner is to enter within the railing and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. This wall, the one that I'm talking about, was the reason Paul is writing this letter from prison. We read it in Acts 21, where some Jews from Asia sought Paul's harm because one of the saints from Ephesus who had traveled to Jerusalem with him. Acts 21:29 says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Remember, Paul was then taken, and he was judged, and they were having a trial against him. Paul was imprisoned there in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, and then finally Rome. And from that time, he was in prison until he was martyred. Paul knew the power of the gospel of Christ that had torn the curtain from top to bottom, and that it was the same power that could demolish the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He knew well that wall around the temple. He knew well that the gospel could open the door. In verse 15, he says that Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Paul's not saying that the law is useless or had been destroyed. Christ actually came to fulfill the law, not abolish it, he says. But Paul means that it is in the gospel that the laws about food and cleanliness and all those others, those things that were put in place to separate Jews and Gentiles, they are no longer effective. The gospel of peace breaks down those walls of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. And how such a gospel is needed now. Dividing walls of hostility are all around us, whether it's race relations in America or differences between Turks and Kurds, Ethiopias and Tigray, Israel and Palestine. In a powerful display of the gospel's power, I had the opportunity to witness, or at least one of the first baptisms that I witnessed in Erbil involved a Pakistani and an Indian, an Iranian and an Iraqi. Two sets of countries that are political enemies. But in Christ, these were brothers and sisters, and they proclaimed visually this gospel that destroys those dividing walls of hostility. It was amazing and beautiful. In Christ, they have peace with God. They're adopted into the same family. They are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. The gospel takes those who were formerly divided and in Christ reconciles both to God into one new body, as verse 16 says, or verse 18, through him both have access in one spirit to the Father. And it's in this way, friends, that Christ recreates us together into one new humanity through his gospel of peace. Now, some, especially where I am at, and I'm sure the question comes here too, they ask, if we are one new humanity, why are there so many churches? Well, first, Christ has given us a commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So we reach the earth not by bringing everyone into one new temple in Jerusalem. We go out with the gospel, filling the earth with the glory of God through many local churches. The local churches where disciples grow in the gospel of Christ and grow in the gospel as God's children, committed to love one another, especially when unity isn't easy. A local church is the one place where real, authentic community can be found. It's a supernatural community. The foundation is the gospel of Christ. It's not in anything else that the members may have in common. This type of community is really only achievable through meaningful membership in covenant love. It's where we can be open, transparent with our lives because we have one Savior who has forgiven us all. Secondly, we have many local churches because we have many languages. God separated mankind by language at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, and he's bringing us together from the nations through the gospel, through the good news. And that good news is just that. It's news. News is communicated through language. So then, language is another reason we have many local churches. The gospel unites us, though, even when believers come together and have a language barrier. For instance, I love one of our members named Bobber. We communicate to one another through very, very basic Urdu greetings, through hugs and through smiles. I love Bobber. We share deeply the love of Christ, even though we can't communicate very well. And that's our vision at Erbil International Baptist Church, is that we want to be able to plant churches in many of the languages around us. But in order to do so, we need to start somewhere. We want to see Arabic and Kurdish and Farsi churches, and yes, even a Hindi Urdu church. Bobber is one of seven Urdu-speaking members. Learning by immersion and imitation what a biblically healthy church looks like. These guys are also gathered in an Urdu-Hindi home group where they're able to hear and understand the spoken, sung, and proclaimed word of God. But having many local churches makes sense for language and geography, the ability to watch over authentic community. But gathering churches into community based on other factors, other than the gospel, really wouldn't be that compelling. I mean, for instance, the homogeneous church growth, where everyone's from the same culture, the same age group, the same economic status, isn't necessarily as compelling. That happens all the time for reasons far from the gospel. And it may be practical and pragmatic, but it's not a supernatural display of the gospel's wall-breaking power. I recently discussed with some near us considering planting a church exclusively for believers from Muslim background. There's some concern about how Christians from Christian backgrounds and Christians from Muslim backgrounds can or can't mix, how they can love and worship together. And it's true, there are many complications in that. But I told them this is crazy to separate like that. It undoes all that Jesus had died for. I pointed to this passage that we're looking at now and the fact that Paul's writing this letter to a local church in Ephesus consisted of Jews and Gentiles. You couldn't get much further apart than that. And if Paul was okay with division in the church, like what they were proposing, we wouldn't be reading about this, about Jews and Gentiles coming together into one new body. Is a unified church difficult? Yes. Is it impossible? No. No. It's exactly when believers from different religious backgrounds, ethnicities, ages, economics, and all such come together in covenant love, living and giving and calling out sin and forgiving. It's there that the power of the gospel is revealed and a supernatural community is seen, and then the glory of God displayed. Jesus brings us out of our past into peace with God and with other believers. Consider how unity ought to be displayed in the local church brings us now to our third point in verses 19 to 22, as we remember his purpose. First, see God's purpose to bring glory to his Son, Jesus. So look back over the passage with me and see in the many ways that how Jesus-centered Paul is. Everything is happening in him. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. Verse 15, he creates in himself one new man. Verse 16, he reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross. Verse 17, he came and preached. Verse 18, through him we both have access. Verse 20, Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Verse 21, in him the structure is joined together. And verse 22, in him you also are being built together. It's in him. This whole thing is in Christ. Secondly, God is glorified when those who were separated by sin are joined together. And he gives us three illustrations to capture the significance of that union. Firstly, that Gentiles who were formerly aliens are now made fellow citizens. They were strangers, but now they are family in the household of God. They are being built together into a new temple, not one that separates them ethnically, but one where God's Spirit dwells with them together. The transformation is clear. At one time, they were Christless, homeless, friendless, hopeless, godless, but now they are citizens, members of God's house and God's dwelling place. In verse 20, Jesus is described as the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that most important feature in the building. Cornerstone is typically the first stone that is laid at the corner of the building, and it must be perfectly square on every side. If not, then the building will be crooked, and we know a little bit about that in Kurdistan. There's a lot of buildings that aren't perfectly square. It's why my curtains don't fit from top to bottom. After the cornerstone, the next most important feature of the building is the foundation. I remember watching the Burj Khalifa in Dubai as it was being built and wondering how long it was going to take, because it was taking so long at the foundational level. It's because that foundation is so important to the rest of the structure. The foundation that Paul's talking about in verse 20 is the apostles and the prophets. What Paul says about them in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 11 shows that he's referring to the New Testament teaching of the church. It was the 12 apostles and Paul who gave the foundational teachings upon which the church has devoted itself and has been built upon. And then verse 21, the whole structure is all the believers joined together in Christ, growing into a holy temple. Our purpose in this new humanity is to glorify God in the way we live together as the church. As a church built on the cornerstone, sitting squarely upon the foundation of God's word, as we are joined together and growing in love and unity, we will be that temple in which God is pleased to dwell, and against which the gates of hell will not prevail. That's the church we want to be. But this temple, this church, isn't complete. It's not finished yet. There are two ways in which the church grows. Firstly, the church grows numerically. As we proclaim the gospel, Christ builds the church. Notice verse 20 and 22. We're passive. We're being built. And the builder is Christ. Erbil International Baptist Church is, it's a small church. It existed in some form for about a decade, but only constituted after Matt came about 4 years ago. Some 30 members came together, making that constitution. Now, today, we have 64 members representing nearly 20 nations. When I preached through Ephesians last spring, I asked at this point in the sermon, how many of you came to faith or were baptized at this church? And friends, it was nearly one-third of the church that raised their hands. Jesus is building Erbil International Baptist Church, and I would say he's doing the same right here in Mount Vernon. Could our church be more? Yes. Yes. We are located in perhaps a very rough neighborhood. We've got Iraq to the south, we've got Turkey to the north, we've got Syria to the west, and Iran to the east. It's a rough neighborhood. But there in the eye of the hurricane of political and religious chaos, we have access to one of the largest collections of unreached people groups that exist within a tolerant government. And we're looking for people to join us as we seek to be and to model biblically healthy church where it doesn't exist otherwise. Friends, the field is ripe for the harvest. And Erbil International Baptist Church is positioned and ready to receive workers. And I would say there are missionaries coming, but the trend in missions is to utterly reject the local church. We literally have seen, or I've talked to missionaries who are telling people not to go to church. Mount Vernon, I am so encouraged to be with you because you understand the local church and you are sending people out who understand the local church and how important that is to missions. Keep your commitment to get behind those who understand biblically healthy church and desire to seek and reach the nations. The second way the church grows is spiritually. We said it grew numerically, it also grows spiritually. We are to grow as a holy temple as we seek to grow more and more into a place where our holy God is pleased to dwell by his Spirit. Being that holy temple isn't just individually avoiding bad and doing good, though that is important. Holiness is also how we relate to one another in love and unity. Church, are there divisions in the household of God? Sadly, there are. Dr. Martin Luther King called the Sunday morning hour the most segregated hour in America, and I'm glad that it is changing some, but it hasn't changed. And the closer that circle is drawn, if division exists within the tighter circle, then the more significant that concern becomes, as it was for Paul's concern for the church in Corinth, when he says in 1 Corinthians, this should not be that there are divisions among you. But I get how hard love in the household of God can be. I mean, there may be real issues from the past or from certain people that it may just be difficult to get over. That Turkish-Kurdish woman I meant earlier who didn't want to breathe the same air with Iranians, she went on to tell me that evening how it was Iranians that had killed her father and murdered her fiancé. Loving her enemy was exactly what God was calling her to do. But it was also loving her sister in Christ. How she got through this, how she transformed, was by remembering what Jesus had done for her. It's how any of us can move from division to truly loving our brothers and sisters. Remember that your past has been redeemed by Christ. He uses our personal histories for His glory and our good. And He's doing the same for that other brother or sister also. The gospel has the power to break down walls of hostility that exist among us. I came to faith out of a surfing drug culture just 3 weeks before I went to university. And the first Christians that God connected me to at the Baptist Student Union, the university I went to, they were singing Father Abraham with the hand motions. I was like, God, surely you have other believers here. But you know what? That community loved me, as weird as I was. They got me to read the scripture and helped me get rooted. Rather than avoiding a brother or sister because of who they are, their ethnicity, their mannerisms, or how they grew up, remember Jesus, who came to you when you were dead in your sins. Rather than cancel a brother or sister because of a position on a political or social or theological matter, or because of maybe something hurtful that they said to you, remember Jesus loved you and how He found you. He didn't require a change before forgiveness. And He loved you into transformation. Brothers and sisters, we forgive because we've been forgiven. We love because God first loved us. This love in the household of God is impossible on our own. We need motivation that comes from the Holy Spirit, and this is going to take work. Perhaps this is why Paul encourages this church, Ephesians church, in chapter 4, verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church, it takes work. It takes time. It takes initiative. So who are we? What's our purpose? Who are we going to be? According to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, we are citizens in God's kingdom. We are members of His family. We are stones joined together and growing into a holy temple where God is pleased to dwell by His Spirit. It starts with God's call for the household of God at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. It extends to the household of God in greater Atlanta, and indeed, for the glory of God to fill his church throughout the earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are building your church. And may Mount Vernon Baptist Church be a temple in which you are pleased to dwell by your Spirit. Lord, may your word and Spirit show us all how to live in peace as the household of God. May we love one another as you loved us, that we may be together a display of the glory of God through the church. In Jesus' name, amen.